Welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. And apologies for our false start this morning, and hopefully you've managed to stick with us. We are delighted that you've chosen to join with us today. We're here live in the building. It's 11 o'clock Sunday morning, and we want to bring this service to you because we're convinced that it's God's word that we need to hear more than ever. I'm pleased to say that we have a skeleton crew here who are helping to make this service possible, and I want to say thank you to them for all their hard work and perseverance. My name is Duncan. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here, and we're so glad that you've chosen to join with us. I think particularly in this week where there have been a number of voices at the highest level of government that have seemingly been deliberately dampening down our expectations of there being hope for the future. More than ever, we need to come to this place, to the Word of God, to hear the promises of God, and to find that He is the only one who can bring true hope to us in this world. And so I want to start by reading some verses from the New Testament, from Ephesians chapter 2. These are words that every Christian can speak. I hope you can speak them as well. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the great reminder that for every one of us, we came into this world dead in trespasses and sins. But yet God has so loved us that He has sent His Son to be our Savior, and that all who are trusting in Him have been brought to new life. They have found that however shameful their past may have been, that God's grace, God's mercy is even greater than their shame. Well, let's just take some time to pray and ask for God's help now. Let's pray. O great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow our hearts before You. You are the one who transcends our limited earthly existence. There are surely no human categories that could ever adequately sum You up. But we thank You for all that You've revealed to us about Yourself. Our Father, You are the, as we've just sung, the omniscient, all-knowing One. There is not a detail of our lives, nor even an atom in this universe that You do not know everything about, its past, its present, its future. And though that is a great reassurance to us, it also alarms us, for it does mean that You know all of our history, whether good or bad. You know all of our thoughts. You know all of our hypocrisy. You know all of the sin that tries to rule our hearts. You know that even in these past 7 days, we have not honored You as we should. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not lived a life of worship to You. We confess this, Lord. Forgive us, especially, Lord, for when we've tried to hide this from You, the all-knowing One. But we do praise and thank you, Father, that you are rich in mercy. And you are rich in mercy because you love us. So much so that even when we were dead in sin, you intervened in our lives by sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And we thank you that as we look to him, we can have the assurance we've just sung about, that even though our sins are many, and they are, your mercy is more. That the omniscient, all-knowing God chooses to remember our sins no more. And all of that on the basis of us being joined to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood that he shed to cleanse us from our sins. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead that assures us of our resurrection to eternal life with him. That indeed, even now, all of us who belong to Jesus are sitting with Jesus in the heavenlies. Oh, what a gift of grace you have given to us, Lord. We do not deserve anything from you, and yet you have given us everything. We want to tell you, Lord, that we love you, that we worship you, great God of mercy and grace. And we ask that by your Spirit you would enable us to live a life of gratitude. Lord, that we would be eager to do the good works that you've prepared for us to do. We ask for your help today, Lord, as we come to hear your word this morning. We ask that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ today, calling us to himself, showing us that everything we need is found in him, showing us that your grace extends to us, especially in times of desperation. And so we pray for those who today carry deep sorrow. Bring comfort to them. Those who feel like they're at the end of their tether, Lord, give more grace, give more strength as they hear your voice today. And for those, Lord, who may be ending their journey soon to arrive home with Jesus, give them peace, comfort, and reassurance even now. Lord, by your word, transform our lives. By transforming our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to our Bible reading now, which is taken from the book of James. As the title suggests, it's a letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, written to Christians who found themselves scattered away from their home, getting a hard time because they are followers of Jesus. They are a people who are under pressure. And in particular, as you read the letter, you find that they were being oppressed. They were being downtrodden by the wealthy and powerful. And this pressure was just proving too much. And it was putting a strain on relationships in the church. They were arguing, speaking harshly to each other, not treating each other fairly. And James, in his letter, has a series of reminders for them about how they need to respond to pressure and still be faithful to Jesus. And today we're picking up in James 2 from verse 14, which David is going to read for us now.
Okay, good morning. And as Duncan said, we're reading today from the second chapter of James, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith and my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Amen.
Well, the Bible tells us that our greatest problem is not financial, it is not educational, and believe it or not, it is not even health-related. Our biggest problem is a spiritual problem. From the first human beings right down to us today, God has made everyone with a remarkable dignity, to be made in his image. And he has placed us in his beautiful world to reflect that image. That's why human beings are here, to show the greatness of God. The spiritual problem is that we have not, we do not, and indeed we cannot do that. Instead, we are a species that is marked out by greed, by selfishness, and along with that, all manner of destruction. Even our good qualities, we do those good things because they serve our agenda, not because they serve God's. And that, friends, is what the Bible calls sin. It is to have broken God's law, and law-breaking, as we all instinctively know, must face justice. And therein is our biggest problem, the judgment of God. We will all face it. Someday we will stand before God, and left to ourselves, as we were reading earlier in Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath. We will face the full severity of God's hatred of sin, and that is forever. But God is rich in mercy. God is love. He has come to save us from the judgment. Jesus Christ is God, who came as a human being to stand in the place of sinful people, like you, like me, and therefore to be our representative before God. He came to live the perfect life that God deserves from us, but which we haven't lived, and also to die the sinner's death in our place on the cross, the death that we deserve. There, God's plan to save the sinful is revealed, and all who believe in Jesus Christ, who place their faith in him, that is, believe that he really did do that for them, God saves them. And so all who are trusting in Jesus, they will still stand before God one day, and instead of the fear of God's judgment, they will stand in God's presence with pure joy, because they do not stand there on their own deeds. They stand there because they belong to Jesus, who has graciously done everything they need to be saved. This is the most important message that the world has ever heard. You can be saved from sin, and that by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Praise God. But the question we're considering today is, what is the character of that faith? What are the hallmarks of that faith? What kind of things does that sort of faith produce in someone? That's what James is concerned about in this part of his letter. And on the back of all that I've just said, there could hardly be a more important question than what James asks. When he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Is that the kind of saving faith that we read of in Scripture? Really, James is asking, what does it mean to have saving faith? You go back to the start of the chapter, verse 1, he describes it as the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When James speaks of works here, you could just as easily put the word actions in there. Someone says he has faith, but that faith is not accompanied by action. then what good is that kind of faith? Can it save him? I knew a lady who came to church quite regularly and who really was quite open about how little interest she had in Jesus Christ. She never claimed to be a Christian, and yet when presented with the gospel would say, "Oh, I believe," without ever really being able to say what she believed. Can that faith save her? I know lots of people who, when they were children, somewhere between the age of 5 and 9, were led in a sinner's prayer where they confessed their sins, asked Jesus into their hearts. Decades later, there is now no acknowledgement at all of Jesus Christ, no interest in following him. In fact, their lifestyle could hardly be further from him. But if you were to press them about Jesus, about the gospel, they would say, "Oh, I believe that. I still believe." Can that faith save them? Well, James helps us get to the heart of that very question by offering 3 examples in these verses that David read for us. 3 examples that we must learn from. He tells us to consider, first of all, the brother or sister in need. He tells us, second of all, to consider the faith of demons. And third of all, he says, consider the heroes of the faith. So let's just take them in the order that James presents them. James starts with an example within the life of the church. A brother or a sister, from verse 15, they come in, they're poorly clothed, literally the word is naked, lacking in daily food. And the response to this needy brother or sister in Christ is to say, "Go in peace. Be warmed, be filled." And that almost strange way of speaking, "be warmed, be filled," this passive way of speaking, is really a shorthand for saying, "May God fill you. May God warm you." It's kind of a scandalous use of really quite spiritual, religious language to really cover up for an uncaring heart towards that person. There's not a thought that maybe I'm the one who God wants to use to meet this person's need. No, instead, I see their problems and they are their problems. Even though they are a brother or a sister of mine, I'm not going to lift a hand to help them at all. I mean, no harm to them. I wish them well. I may even pray for them. But I am not going to do anything to help them. Well, James very simply asks, what use is that kind of faith? I mean, what difference has that person's Christian faith made to this desperate situation? What good is it to wish them to be clothed and fed if you're not willing to clothe them and feed them when you have the means to do it? This faith, all on its own, with no works, no actions to back it up, James is quite blunt here, isn't he? He says, that faith is dead. It's lifeless. That's how James sums it up. You see that in verse 17. So true faith, James tells us, has a practical care for the family of God. And don't be tempted to think this is just James's opinion. Listen to the Apostle John. This is from 1 John 3. He says, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Isn't he just asking the same question James is asking, just using slightly different language? Isn't the faith that that person claims to have dead? And this is the point that is missed far too often, and yes, missed in churches like this one as well. Being a Christian is not just a list of things that we believe to be true. It's not just about having a clear doctrine. To become a Christian means more than simply signing up to a statement of faith. It means that something fundamental changes within you. There is a transformation that takes place within. It's not like moving house, where you have a change of address, but the people are still the same. They've just moved location. The difference that takes place when someone becomes a Christian is like the difference between death and life. I mean, again, we read those verses in Ephesians 2. That's how Paul describes the change, going from being dead in sins to being alive in Christ. And that's the point here. Before coming to Jesus, every one of us is dead in sin. And then through Christ, we are reborn. Jesus uses the language in John 3 of being born again. God himself comes to live within me by his Holy Spirit. A new nature is brought to life in us, which brings with it new desires, new ambitions, a new reason for living. Yes, the life of a Christian is different because a Christian is different. They're not working up something, not saying, well, I'm going to follow this law code now and that will make my life different. It is a difference that comes from a change that has taken place within. The Apostle Paul would write that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that is confirmed for us as James gives us the next example to consider. So he's thought about this care for brothers and sisters in the church. And now he says, consider the faith of demons. And James comes on to this because in verse 18, he anticipates maybe an objection that someone might raise to what he said. Maybe there's some other way of thinking about this subject that we're tempted to fall into. And so verse 18, he says, you know, someone will say, ah, but you have faith and I have works. It's a slightly awkward sentence, that one, actually. But the point, I think, is pretty clear. The objector says, James, why are you getting so wound up about this? You know that we're all gifted in different ways. And some of us are given, we're more gifted in this way or that way. Some of us are given strong faith, and others are given the gift of works. And James says, no way, no way. He says, the only way that anyone can demonstrate that they have true faith in Jesus Christ is by what they do. Faith that does not lead to transformed living is no faith at all. And so James sets the objector the impossible task, still verse 18. Show me your faith apart from your works. You see, he's saying what you have, if you can live with that statement, what you have is an unproductive faith that is invisible and is literally useless. Instead, James says, faith in Jesus is made visible by our works. Rather, the workless faith, it's the same faith that the demons have. So you see that he says, you believe, verse 19, that God is one. In other words, you believe that there is one God, that there's no God beside him. That's marvelous. How wonderful that you've been enlightened to see that. You stand apart from all of the pagan nations with their multiple deities. But you know what? The demons believe what you believe. And they are never tempted for a nanosecond to believe anything else. They don't doubt that God is one. But that belief does not lead to any kind of a God-honoring life in those demons. In fact, they shudder. They shudder because what lies ahead for them is judgment. Judgment without mercy, even though their understanding of who God is really very clear. And what an important lesson for us. Because especially where a church makes a deliberate commitment to teaching the scriptures and making that central to everything that we do, how easy it is to fall into the trap of thinking that following Jesus is merely an intellectual exercise. It's about knowing stuff. And of course, it is about knowing stuff, but it's about so much more. James points us to the demons because they have no problem believing that God is one, no problem believing the gospel is true, no problem believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came down from heaven to become a human being, to win the salvation of sinners. But the problem is they're still demons. For the Christian, the truths about God are never mere facts to be learned. They are realities to submit our lives to. For someone to believe about God, to believe things about God, things about Jesus, to know those things even to be true, but to remain unchanged by that, is the same kind of fruitless, meaningless faith that a demon has. Don't settle for knowing about Jesus. You need to know him. And this gets to what the life of a Christian is. It is a changed life, one that has changed direction. To embrace Jesus in faith is to turn away from sin and to turn towards him. It's what the Bible calls repentance. That is how we enter into this Christian life. We believe all that we have heard about Jesus, and we believe it to be true for me, and we want to give our whole selves to him. And the only way we can do that is by turning away from serving myself and to give myself to him. And more than just being the way into the Christian life, this is the Christian life every day until you die or until Jesus comes. We are permanently turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. And that inevitably must bring a pattern of living that is distinctly Christian. And so James offers in verse 20 to give us definitive proof. I hope you weren't too offended by his words. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Well, he shows us this emphatically by taking us into the history of Israel, to the example of two significant people who have been remembered ever since for their faith in God. The first is a man called Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel. James takes us to the great climactic scene in Abraham's life, when God called him to offer his son Isaac as an offering to him. Abraham, by this time, was well over 100 years old. Isaac was the son through whom God had promised to make Abraham's offspring as abundant as the stars in the sky. And so it was a big ask, summed up, I suppose, by God when he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves. And yet Abraham, we're told, rises early the next morning, sets off on the journey to offer Isaac. But this is not where Abraham's faith began. And James says that when Abraham did that, he was fulfilling something that had happened already. You see that in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, before Isaac had come, God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. And Abraham was an old man. He had an elderly wife. He had no children. On the face of it, that was a hard promise to believe. But the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God, just as James quotes there. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had faith. Now, it was God who accepted Abraham's faith. It was God who declared him to be right with him, to be the friend of him. And yet it was God who still tested Abraham's faith, who wanted Abraham to live out his faith. And so, as James put it, he was justified, he was vindicated by his actions that were fueled by faith. He had lost none of his faith in God, even though, humanly speaking, what he was being asked to do seemed counterintuitive, seemed not to add up. In verse 25, I'm going to come back to verse 24 in a moment. In verse 25, James gives the example of Rahab. This is a woman who was a pagan by birth. She wasn't an Israelite. And in fact, she was a prostitute in the city of Jericho at the time when the Israelites were ready to enter and occupy the promised land. Jericho was the first place to fall. And before advancing on the place, the Israelites sent in spies. And God, in his providence, led the spies to Rahab, who had heard of how God had been with Israel. And from afar, she had believed in him. And now here were two of God's people spying out Jericho, but in danger, being searched for. What will Rahab do? Her faith in God leads her to protect those spies, called messengers here in James 2, and to misdirect those who were looking for them. In fact, this very much picks up on where James opened, doesn't it? For Rahab, belief in God meant that she cared for God's people. She could not just ignore them when they were in trouble. And so you see, these two examples that James gives us, they're very helpful because they actually give us the full breadth of people. You have a man and a woman. You have one who is the epitome of Judaism and the other who's a prostitute from paganism. And yet what unites them together is their faith in the living God and their lived out faith in the living God. How do we know that they had faith? By their actions, by their works. And so James concludes again and again and again that faith without works is dead. I do need to quickly mention verse 24. And then we're going to think about some specific applications. This verse sounds an awful lot like something you would read elsewhere in the Bible. So James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You go and read the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, and he says, we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And at first glance, you could be forgiven for thinking that James contradicts Paul. One says without works and the other says by works. But really, there is no contradiction here. Paul speaks about works of the law. In particular, he's tackling the question of how does someone become a Christian? Many thought that observing the Jewish law code was how you were made right with God. You know, the dietary requirements, the special days, the circumcision, all of these things had to be done in order to be right with God. But Paul says, no, not at all. It is only by faith in the Son of God that anyone becomes a believer. And James doesn't disagree with that. For James, everything flows out of the foundation of faith. For example, in his letter, you go and read through the whole letter again. He speaks about asking for wisdom in faith. He speaks about how we were brought to new life in Christ by believing the word of truth. That the Christian life is holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in chapter 5, when he comes to speak about prayer, he speaks about praying in faith. For James, faith is the starting point. Faith is everything. Salvation is by faith alone. And that's why he speaks about faith. You know, he doesn't need to make that point. He says, you know, that faith on its own, does it save you? In other words, we all know that we need faith. But what's going to come from that faith? We're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone because it produces something in a life. If you like, when you read Paul in Romans 3, he's tackling how you become a Christian. James here is tackling what it means to live as a Christian. Or let me put it another way. Paul is speaking as the midwife on what is required to bring about the new birth. James is speaking as the health visitor, telling us what the healthy, developing, and growing Christian life looks like. And so he says, if you have faith, if you've entered into new life in Christ, then there are some things that will inevitably come from that. And we did read Paul in Ephesians 2, saying that God has prepared good works in advance for Christians to do. We don't earn anything from God by doing good works. But we respond to what God has done for us by doing good works. And so what kind of areas might this apply to us? The options are innumerable. And so maybe it's helpful to think about these under a couple of categories. One I'm going to call the basics. The basics. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, then certainly in the New Testament, the first work that they do is to be baptized. I realize that there tends to be a delay between conversion and baptism, and often there's good reasons for that, but I must admit it is unfathomable to me how we could end up in a situation where we ground our practice and our theology on the Bible and end up with Christians who are not at all baptized, when it is really one of the basics. Jesus says this is how you make disciples, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is perhaps the most basic work that the Christian does, prompted by their desire to live for Christ. And so how about you? Whatever excuses have been put in place to avoid doing this, do they still stand up when we think about this? Certainly not too late. It's currently illegal. You've got that excuse. But in a few weeks, we hope it won't be illegal any longer. It's never wrong to do what the Lord wants you to do, even if you're a little late getting to it. Let me offer another basic, and it's the one that James is very concerned about in James 2, namely the love that a Christian has for other Christians. That scenario where the brother or sister is in need and we wish them well. We might even pray for them, but not even think to ask whether God has placed me here to help meet that person's need. And I want to take a step back for a moment. The reason why this is such a shocking thing in James's mind is because of the nature of the relationship that Christians have with each other. They share their faith in Jesus in common. But here he's writing to Christians who belong to the same church family. They've made a commitment to each other. And that's what makes it so shocking that they would mistreat each other, be so uncaring towards each other, because they have actually bound themselves to one another, to love and to care and to walk with each other. This is a huge part of what Christians are saying when they become members of a local church. It's not pledging your allegiance to a brand. It is, of course, pledging your allegiance to Christ. But it is also pledging your allegiance to the family of Christ in your local church. It is to make a solemn vow, a covenant with your brothers and sisters to say, I belong to you and you belong to me. And many don't want to be tied down by church membership, but I must say that is the wrong view. It is committing formally, unambiguously, to be part of the family. And if anyone would like to ask about membership, or even if it would be helpful for us to have some kind of membership classes, we'd be delighted to do that, and please do get in touch. But of course, this is expressed practically, isn't it? It's not just, we would be very, almost to say, what use is membership without works? Membership without works is dead. And so when you think about how that is practically lived out in the life of our church family. And of course, we must not downplay the importance of praying with one another regularly. Prayer is valuable. The prayer that is not willing to also act is somewhat deficient, though, as James points out here. But we need to be ready to be the answer to our prayers. We become aware of needs all the time in and around our church family. And I must admit, it's easy for the instinct to put it down on a prayer list more than it is to try and practically help. And I think there are ways that we could, surely ways that we could do that better, or even just be more alert to the needs of others around us. And it's not always about the big grand gesture, but especially in these times, to walk with someone when they see virtually no other soul through the week. We are allowed to go and have a walk with someone. And maybe that's a way that you could minister to someone who's on their own at this time. Those are the basics. Those are the basics. The other thing to maybe think about is where faith and action need to match up is in how we reflect God's values. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be like Christ, to reflect his values in how we live, in the decisions we make, and in how we interact with others. And so we know that we are called to lives of honesty. We know that we're called to lives of showing grace, for we have received much grace, of being ready to offer forgiveness, because we have received significant forgiveness. But also in how we are relating to the outside world. We believe that God has made human beings in the image of God. Now, if we believe that, then it needs to shape a whole lot of things, doesn't it? It shapes how we treat one another, whether that's in person or on social media. It should shape how we treat each other, because we know that every human being has been created with this inherent dignity to be image bearers of the living God. And so we must be careful in how we treat others. But as Christians, we also must be especially ready to speak up for those image bearers who are often not afforded the dignity and the protection that they deserve. Victims of abuse. Think of the hundreds of thousands of abortions that take place in our land today. And by and large, as Christians, and I point to myself here, we are silent about these things and reluctant to put our head above the parapet. But surely these are ways in which we live out that faith that we've come to in Jesus, and we show that faith in our works. So I leave you with James's questions again, questions that we must get settled in our own heart. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, thank you so much for joining us today. We hope you've been blessed to hear God's word. As ever, if you have any questions about anything that's been said here today, or any you want to find out any more about our church, then please do get in touch. And go to our website, you'll find more information there and ways to contact us. So let me close with the words of the grace, which are really just really the last words of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.